If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I think some of you are already there. As I was going through this passage this week, I was just excited to see some things that I saw that it was clear the Holy Spirit had led Paul as he wrote this. And real quickly, I just want to go through this, an outline of it. I think I have it in your handouts as well. But this is just an outline of chapter 2. And one of the things that, as you study Scripture, you tend to want to look and see how have other people over time seen things in this passage of Scripture. Am I getting way off track, or am I kind of staying in line with what others have come up with? And I could not find anyone who had an outline of chapter 2 like this. So I don't know if I'm missed off base or what. But this is what I see going on in chapter 2. I kind of have this theme of the chapter of what God is doing in and through His church. And you don't see that right away, because at first you have this picture of the first couple verses of it, of what our life was like before Christ. And then we see the salvation that God provided and what it does. And that shows God's grace. And then it shows us that God created us for good works. And then He has this little thing in there about how we as Gentiles become God's chosen people by the blood of Christ. And Christ reconciled us with God. And there's also in that He kills this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think there's a picture there of the hostility that's killed between us and God. And finally, He ends it with God is building this unified church, both Jew and Gentile. He's doing it by the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we're not going to get through the whole chapter, but we are going to look at the first few points of this. We're going to look at, first of all, this old life from which we are saved. And one of the things that I did, and I think I mentioned this last week, but one of the things I did as I went through this book was I marked where the periods were, where the end of the sentences were. Because the verses don't coincide necessarily with where the end of the sentences are. And I think if you look at each sentence by itself, it gives you an idea of what's going on here. So we're going to read the first sentence, which is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespass, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So there's what we were before we came to Christ. Now, who in here has King James or New King James? Anyone following along that? The King James adds a little phrase in there. It says, "You hath he quickened." He's at the very beginning of that. And you'll also note, if you have the King James, that little phrase is in italics. The Pew Bibles are New King James, but that indicates that phrase was added by the translators to make it more clear. It's easier to understand it when you put that in there. Now, we're not going to look at this right now because, one, it's not in the original text, but two, because he brings it up later in verse 5. Because I think the main focus of this passage is this phrase, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." In chapter 1, we saw the need for redemption. I used the example last week of the candy canes and how we were ransomed, how we were redeemed, right? And so in that illustration, there was a lot less emphasis on our guilt. I've pointed out the fact that if one of my kids came up here and got that candy cane from a stranger, they would be rebelling against my authority as a parent. But ultimately, that redemption that was offered in chapter 1, is highlighted in chapter 1, doesn't really focus a lot on our guilt. But this here in chapter 2, it's focusing on our guilt. We were dead. We're still without hope and helpless, just like in the redemption thing of chapter 1. But we start out with the fact that we're dead. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, when God gave Adam and Eve the single command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did he warn them? What did he say the consequences were going to be? He said, in that day, you will surely die. And we know that Adam and Eve, when they ate of that tree, they didn't just fall over dead. In fact, they lived for several hundred years after that, didn't they? I think Adam was 900-something years old when he finally keeled over. And Eve was a few hundred years younger than that. That's a long time. They didn't die right away. Now the phrase translated, you shall surely die, literally is means dying, you shall surely die. So they began, physically, they began the dying process. Every single person in this room is in the process of dying. Some are further along than others, but we're all on the road to death. We were born, we're going to die. But there's something else going on here. In the physical sense, the body was given limits, yes. But we can see from Ephesians 2 that there's also a sense in which this death is now. We're dead in the sense that we're separated from God. Like the kid with the candy cane held captive by a kidnapper that I used for last week's illustration. Some are oblivious to the full impasse of that. Since they don't realize that the sin that they live in, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is death. They're satisfied with that candy that is killing them. But it is death. It is alienation from God. In John 10:10, Jesus declared that he had come to bring us life, right? He said that the thief came only to steal and kill and destroy, but he came to give us life. This thief has stolen life from mankind. Living in sin is self-destructive, both now and for eternity. And Jesus knew this. And that's why he came to earth. He put on a human body. So that through his death, we could be set free from that spiritual death that we're enslaved to. Not only that, he declared that we might have life more abundantly. What a contrast. Thus we understand that before we met Jesus, we were dead. Because we lived in trespasses and sins. In fact, we walked in sin. That is to say, our life was regulated by sin. We lived in it with little care about anything else. But that was to be expected. Because we're reminded that we were following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. Now, that word translated course is not what we might think. When we think of course, we're thinking like a ship sets a course or I have a course to go someplace. This word course is dealing with time. Could also be translated eon. And so this is the course of time. Now Christ was, we also were talking about the head and the principality of power. So we have two things here we're following. We have the course of time, that's this age in which we live, it's corrupted by sin. And we also have, we follow the prince of the power of the air, above which Christ was set when he was raised from the dead. That's from Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. Still, Satan remains the prince of this world. He wields great influence on the world through his demonic forces that inhabit the air. This will be addressed later in the content of the letter. But here it's introduced as the cause of the world's current infatuation with trespasses and sin that lead to death and, in fact, our death. So that's seen by the fact that the spirit is at work now. This evil spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? That would be the children of Adam, who by our own disobedience, as C.A. Slinsky, one of the authors that I really enjoy, one of the commentators I really like, he puts it this way. He says, the sons of disobedience, second, the disobedience of Adam into which Satan lured him. So by our choice, We second, or we affirm that this obedience that Adam gave when he was lured by Satan. So strong is the influence of Satan that he is at work in these sons of disobedience, which include all of mankind. It's interesting, his tactics haven't changed any since the beginning of time. When he first approached Eve in the garden, he still says to us, "Has God really said that? Did God really say you shouldn't do that?" And we still choose to disobey God. And thus, we rebel against Him, alienating ourselves from Him, becoming by our choice children of disobedience in whom the evil prince of this world works. Now we need not become arrogant in our position in Christ. There's a tendency to do that. But Paul reminds us that we are among those, we used to live there. He says in verse 3, we can't forget those things because they are among whom we all once lived. We were all there at one time. Just like the rest of the world that is still enslaved, we once lived in this state. It describes how all of us were before we were in Christ. And we also lived, as Ephesians 3:3 says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So now we have a second element in the world that's at work that makes us so evil during this age. It makes this age so evil. And that is our fleshly desires. We're born with those. We live with corrupted fleshes, or flesh that desires evil. What evil the body doesn't so much desire, the mind does. People are compelled by the desires of the physical. Before we are in Christ, we're driven by living according to what feels good. Are we not? Whatever feels good, that's what we do. But when we come to Christ, something changes. We used to live that way by nature. It's just the way we did things. We're born with this inclination towards sin. And so is everyone else. So we find the whole world is caught up in living for the flesh. Ironically, to the destruction of the flesh. Indeed, dead in trespasses and sins. So after painting this awful picture of what we once were and reminding us of from whence we came, there comes the hope offered to us by God in Christ. We need to remember that from which we're saved. And it's good for us, like we mentioned this in Sunday school. Someone mentioned it. It's good for us once in a while to remember. Sherry, you mentioned it. It's good for us to remember once in a while who we were before we came to Christ. What Christ saved us from. We also need to recognize that's only because of the fact that God made it possible by His love. This brings us to the next little section here, the salvation God provided and what it does. Read with me verses 4 through 7, the next sentence. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now in this sentence, there's a couple of things that are going on that correlate to what the first sentence, verses 1 through 3, said. And when you put verses 1 through 3 next to verses 4 through 7, it becomes a little more apparent. And what kind of got my attention about this was this repeating of the phrase, dead in trespasses and sins. He said it in verse 1, he says it again in verse 5. And as I began to look at these two passages next to each other, I began to realize he's repeating in verses 4 through 7 what he said in verses 1 through 3. First of all, he has this comparison of the dead versus alive. We start out being dead in trespasses and sins. And then we're without hope and helpless on our own because we're dead. But God, because of His great love, gave us undeserved grace. We did not deserve it. We were still shaking our fists in His face as He offered us forgiveness. He showed us mercy. There in Smith's Greek Lexicon defines mercy as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. I like that definition. Kindness and or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted. That was us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You don't get any more miserable or afflicted than that. And God showed us kindness in that. He made us alive. More than that, He made us alive together with Christ. Here again, we are at our position in Christ. Just as the Holy Spirit rose Christ from the dead, so He brings to us spiritual life from spiritual death. The next little section here is following the prince of the air versus being seated in heavenly places. It's not necessarily the same order in the second sentence as it is in the first, but there's still a parallel here. In the second part of verse 2, we're reminded that we used to follow the prince of the power of this air. In verse 6, we're told of our new position in Christ. Are you seeing? Hopefully I'm not just grasping at straws here, but do you see the parallel here? Or the contrast here? First, we're following the prince of the power of the air. That was our old way. But now we're seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ. I think it's significant beyond just the contrast that's being made here. First of all, this is one of the five times that Paul uses this phrase, in heavenly places in Christ. This is the third time he uses it. Now, obviously, we're not sitting with Christ in heaven right now, are we? I mean, we long for that, but we're all sitting here. We're not in heaven. We know that. It's pretty obvious. So what's he saying here? Actually, it says that we're not only seated with Christ, that we're actually there in Christ. He also says that we're raised up with Christ. He says that in the context of having been dead in trespasses and sins. This is a spiritual resurrection from the death of sin into a new life in Christ. With that spiritual resurrection comes a new position for us that's only available in Christ. We're seated, which is used in the sense of sitting down together in a place with Him. It's a positional thing more than anything else. When we're saved by God's grace from the death of our sins, we're placed in relationship with Christ and in Christ. We now have a fellowship with Christ that originates in heaven. Instead of following a prince who rules the earth, we now relate to Christ and in Christ. Next is a contrast of the coming age with the old age. Now perhaps that comparing an old age to the coming age may not make a lot of sense because old age is a relative term, right? But in verse 2 of the first part, he says, in which you once walked following the course of this world. Now I said earlier, course means eon or time, relates to time. So if we consider the meaning of the course of this world as relating to time, in the time in which we live, in which sin runs amok, that's the time in which we live right now. Sin is running amok. And we look and we just wag our heads and go, we can't believe what's going on. Certainly in our country, which at one time was more morally upright than we are now, we look and we just go, what in the world? How is this happening? It's because we live in the course of this time, the course of this world. Sin is running amok in our world. That's the old age. And we look forward to the coming age, the age that will come. And then this age will be the old age. And we'll understand fully the immeasurable riches of God's grace toward us And don't forget that little prepositional phrase at the end of the sentence, in Christ. All of this comes to us only in Christ. The next little part here is showing God's grace. What will be manifest in the age to come is the riches of God's grace. The immeasurable richness of that is evidenced by the fact that the salvation we receive from the death of our sins comes as God's gift to us. It's a gift. If it were not for His grace, we would receive nothing. Because we don't deserve anything. In fact, so rich is His grace that we cannot work to receive forgiveness or redemption. We can't. It only comes by faith, that only God may be glorified in our salvation. If I could do something beyond faith to earn my salvation, who would be glorified? If I could earn enough money and do enough good works and help enough people, who would be glorified? I would be glorified. God offers me salvation that I cannot work for, that I can only receive by faith. It's a gift. So this old wretched man that I once was, the only way that I'm not that wretched man anymore is by God's grace. And Christ now in me, and I in Him. They're only available in Christ. All of these things about which we're talking. And they're only, and that only by the grace of a loving God. When we consider who we were before we placed our faith in Christ, it should humble us and should cause us to marvel at the love of God, who reached out to us when we're so completely without hope. As followers of Christ, we no longer live under the rule of the prince of the power of this air. That's a key thing out of this passage. We don't live under His authority anymore. We no longer need to wallow in the death that is sin. We're set free from this rule by the riches of God's grace. So we don't no longer need to follow that pattern. We can enjoy a sweet fellowship with the Father in heaven in Christ because He offers us a free gift that we don't deserve and we cannot earn. The gift of salvation, as I think we all know, is not a complicated thing. It's freely available to anyone who believes. And we walk in Christ as Christians, as ones who have given our hearts to Him, we've cried out to Him for salvation. We walk in Christ. We enjoy that sweet fellowship with Him. This may not be in the passage of Scripture we just read, but I think it follows from this, that as we walk in that, we should desire to share that with others. If it's as sweet as what we've just read in Ephesians chapter 2, then we should have a burden to let others know about it. To go to the othermost parts of the world, to the othermost parts of our streets, to the hardest people we know, and tell them about what Jesus has done, about that sweet fellowship that we have in Christ that's available to all mankind, but only as a gift. Some people struggle with the idea of it being a gift. I talked with a lady this week, a couple this week about this, and they just couldn't grasp the idea that anything is a gift. Something had to be done. And I would ask you to pray for that person as I'm still working with this couple, that they might grasp the idea that it is a gift that we cannot earn. We can never do anything to earn this gift. And again, it's available only in Christ. So I would encourage you, if you have received this gift, and I think most of you here have, to take full advantage of it and seek that fellowship with the Father in Christ.